Okay, well, it is going to happen. We're going to go into Ahaziah. And I guess I'll leave this up here for now. We'll talk about it as I move through this. Okay, so here's our segue to Isaiah. We begin a new volume of our study. You know, we got a book stack here. Now, not a new chapter, a new volume. Yet, it is closely related to the Bible as contract series. So we're not going to start off on a new venture. After all, we're still going to talk about the Bible. So we finished it with an end-time consideration focused on Revelation 21 and 22. That's kind of where we ended. We were there for quite a few weeks. And how it compared with Isaiah 65 and 66, because they're both end of book studies. Since Isaiah is apocalypse, the apocalypse of the Old Testament, as Revelation is the apocalypse of the New, we will continue our consideration of the Bible as contract with an examination of the prophet Isaiah. I think that's how they say it in Hebrew. I don't know. It's Isaiah. So both Revelation and Isaiah were written by prophets. They're considered prophecies, although not everything in them is prophetic or a prophecy. Some is historic. Some is just history recounted. And that's true for both books, although little of it is in Revelation. But for an overall impact, they are prophecies. Isaiah was called to a single office himself. We don't know anything else about Isaiah that he was except he was a prophet and wrote Isaiah. John, however, was an apostle and came to the office of prophet late in his life. Because I don't think we'd call him a prophet until he is written a prophecy. You know, like Moses was a prophet, but John, I don't think he was considered a prophet until he wrote the book of Revelation. He wasn't a prophet when he wrote John, the gospel, or John, three letters of John. So both these books talk about the kingdom as heaven, the way Jewish think, the way Jews thought. John does not change the expectation of the Jews about the kingdom. There is some clarifications, but not changes. Both talk about the restoration and redemption of all things, and there is a stark difference in the time. Isaiah writes that 700 years over there, I got it, that's supposed to be 700. 700 years before Christ. The stark difference. Isaiah writes 700 years before the sacrifice of redemption and anticipates creation's redemption over here. Anticipates this, but he writes from over there. I should have put the cross in here somewhere so you know where we are. Isaiah is a prophetic. That's just mostly future. He shows there is a hope of redemption. That's why I have hope at the end there. In spite of the poor performance of or by Israel, there's always hope. So we have a warning, judgment, and hope. That's always the way the Lord presents history or prophecy. You know, you're warned, don't obey, you'll be judged, but when you're judged, you're loved. Okay, so you got the three steps that always exist, even in the cycles of the judges, which we talked about in a minute ago. So Isaiah anticipates restoration as promised by the Abrahamic and Mosaic covenant. And here, one of the subjects we're supposed to deal with in my inner period section here, which I didn't get to, was sovereignty. It was one of them. I thought, you know, sovereignty is the subject of our whole lesson, how God works in sovereignty. And the other one was work on a literal interpretation. We're going to have to demonstrate that's how we do this. So Isaiah anticipates restoration as promised by the Abrahamic and Mosaic covenants. Now, you might say, well, where did that say in the Abrahamic covenant? Well, it's a one conditional covenant, and God says he's going to do this. And so when the Isaiah picks up Genesis and he sees that's what God's going to do, then Isaiah is going to think, well, that's what he's going to do, make good his promises. And then we have these promises made in the Mosaic covenant, too. If you're obedient, then God will bless. But that's different than the Abrahamic covenant. But both of them are anticipated by Isaiah because, as we'll see in a minute, the prophets are going to hold the Israel to their Mosaic law, make them responsible to it because they agreed to it. So Isaiah moves through the warnings, the judgments, and the restoration cycles a number of times, and not in a linear fashion. When I say linear, I mean you go from point A to point B. That's linear. That top line is linear. But he's not going to go linear. He's going to go cycles. He'll go back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. I'm not sure back and forth is the right idea. He just cycles again and cycles again. Because it really doesn't necessarily move time along. He just explains things in cycles. And then we get to the revelation. We don't have the cycling. We just have more or less a line. One cycle, you might say. So linear fashion, Isaiah does not do that, whereas Revelation more or less does. The first two chapters are historic. From then on, the construction of Revelation is linear. So we have the chapters of Asia Minor, two chapters, and one chapter of the glory of God that's sort of just like information. It isn't really historic, although it's nor prophetic. It's just a matter of truth, who Jesus Christ is. So the first two chapters are historic. From then on, the construction of Revelation is linear with a number of pauses, chapters, for explanation of the new material. So this is how it goes. We have chapter 6. We have seals and judgments. And then we stop. Everybody agrees to this, by the way. Everybody that knows anything about the Bible, that is dispensational, believes that chapters 10 through 15 are pauses, because we're told a lot about things that we don't know about. So we're filled in here because we're going to need this information to go on. And then so the bowls are the last trumpet judgment, which is trumpet judgment number 7, is the bowl, are the bowls. The trumpet is the bowls. Is that the right verb? So we have the 7 bowls here, and they're linear. And then we get to chapter 18 is the end of the tribulation. Clearly, and then we have 2 chapters, again, just like this, an explanation of the future. And that's where we're told these things, that the devil is going to be bound, a 1,000-year reign is going, a 1,000-year period in the kingdom is going to exist, there's going to be the Gog and Magog war, there's going to be the great white throne, and a few other things are thrown in there for good measure. So these 2 chapters do the same thing these 2 chapters, except down later, because what's known in these chapters, given that these chapters has not been known before. So they have to be known before you get into this, because there's really a lot of questions about what happens here. If they don't have this, they miss a lot here. Then the second advent, and then we go into the kingdom. So this is what trips us up right here, because we don't see this, and then we think that there's continuity, and we go right into. So see, what happens if you do it that way, you have no information about the kingdom in the book of the Revelation. No information about the kingdom in the Revelation, except you know it's 1,000 years long. Nothing else about how it exists. Okay, so that's how Revelation and Isaiah compare. So we have the time pauses in the middle of the 70th week. I give it to you. I read this. And at the end of the 70th week, there's 19 and 20, setting up the second advent and the eternal kingdom scenario. Now, the cycles in Isaiah are given in the context of the northern tribes with Assyria. And I'll give you a picture about this in a minute. So, you know, we have Israel. I'm going to say Israel as a whole group is divided into 2. The north is called Israel and the south is called Judah. And end up being the Judah will be called Israel because Israel disappears. So in order to be clear, we say, well, Judah is Israel, but Judah is really the Jews. Are you following all this? Yeah, you got it. So now we flip back and now we just call the Jews Israel, which is not the way it is when we're discussing about the time of the split. Then they become Israel and Judah. So we're talking about Isaiah here, talking about Isaiah and the northern tribe. We're talking about Israel. That is what they're called. So the cycles in Isaiah are given in the context of the northern tribes and the conflict with Assyria with King Sennacherib. Now in the north, the king of Israel, an evil king, by the way, there were no good ones in the north, an evil king of Israel who will in a few short years lose the tribes to Assyria. It is a permanent dispersion judgment and they're gone forever. They never return. There's no Jewish, or we call it British Israelism, where they've been found again. The lost tribes have been found. If you ever read an article where the lost tribes have been found, just, you know, go watch YouTube and get something done. It doesn't matter because they will not be found. They're gone. Yet in the impending storm, Isaiah in the south, in Judah, that's a prophet in Judah, watches this, the brothers. Isaiah is commissioned to set claim to the Abrahamic covenant, and I say not in those terms, but to bring hope to all the nation, even though his unbelieving generation in the north will suffer an eternal loss. And there's only one chance at this life. They only get one shot at it. But full nation will go on as Judah. You know, will be represented in Judah. All, there's enough people that have come out of the north that went south that all the Israel can be counted in the in Judah now. Because we know that when the split occurred, the people in the north saw it was wrong, and so they headed south, and they became part of Judah. So the answer to the question is, where are the, all the Israel tribes then? Well, they've been all gathered in Judah, and that's where they will be found. They will not be found in some discovery in of the northern tribe. They're gone. So the redeemed in the north, let's say they die, they didn't get moved, whatever, they get killed by Sennacherib or whoever is that comes and kills them, they will be redeemed in the end because they will get resurrected. So they are two part of the kingdom, so they're not cut out of the kingdom, even though they're in the north. But if they've been believers, they would be resurrected in Daniel chapter 12. So Isaiah has cycles and changes themes. Isaiah writes, while King Tiglath-Pileser, which is in the north, or Assyria, and Shalmaneser, and Sargon II, and Sennacherib are in power. So there are, what, one, two, three, four powers while Isaiah prophesies. Now remember, Isaiah is in the south, and these guys are in the north, or, you know, attacking the north. Actually, they attack south, too, but they're not successful. So Sennacherib and Sargon will sweep away the northern portion of the nation. And Israel is watching, you know, with the binoculars, and is warned by this judgment. If this can happen to them, it will happen to you. So Isaiah warns about the terrible events coming. And we have one event is in 721, and Babylon comes in 586. So what's the numbers? 150 years, something like that, between these two judgments. But they are coming. So Judah is watching and is warned by this judgment, the judgment in the north. Isaiah warns about the terrible events coming. Then not only does he give hope of a final restoration in Isaiah to the suffering, but he also gives us the greatest revelation concerning how this will be accomplished. And we have it early in the book when Isaiah 9:16 says, "For unto us a child will be born." And we know the story of how that works out. And so we have this in Isaiah. See how there is judgment and hope given in the same book. So we have, do my arrow here. We have Israel. These are all the kings of Israel, the north. These are the kings of the south. And the way this is done, I didn't do this, that the light ones are the good kings and the dark ones are the not so good kings. All right. So we have in this whole issue here, we have Isaiah's ministry is in this section from Uzziah down to Hezekiah. These are the kings of the south that are kings while Isaiah is ministering. So at the end of this period of time, we have the captivity of the north that happened, 721. Okay, so here we have these names in the day of Uzziah, Jotham, so forth, that Isaiah, we have this chapter 1, verse 1, where Isaiah ministers. So we have Sargon over here, and Hezekiah, he is able to withstand the attack, and he builds the tunnel, and he survives this onslaught, the siege by Sennacherib. So even though that the king of the north, Assyria, comes in to take a lot of the land, he does not take Jerusalem. And if you don't take Jerusalem, you haven't taken the capital, you have not taken the land. So Sennacherib makes a big joke about this, that he's got Hezekiah in a cage like a bird. That's why that's down there. All right, so maybe you know that history. So Revelation, in Isaiah and Revelation, Revelation starts after chapter 5. We get into the tribulation after 5, starts in 6, with a judgment cycle revealed in Isaiah, and that starts the revelation in tribulation in Revelation and carries it in a linear fashion to the eternal kingdom. Remember, we have these two clauses in here. Don't want to forget this one. Okay. So there is complete compatibility and agreement with these two prophetic books, and that's why we're doing this, by the way. Let's see if it fits with, see if Isaiah really fits with Revelation. So there's complete compatibility and agreement in these two apocalyptic books. And we've apocalypse is really the destruction of the world. That's what that means. So we have already set the time of the writing of Isaiah, 200 years after the division of the nation by two tribal factions, after Solomon dealing with taxes. The northern tribe is in view in Isaiah as they will face the conquest and destruction at the hand of Shalmaneser, king of Assyria. And we'll meet Isaiah in the text, so we'll wait for that. So the functions of prophecy, unique to the Judeo-Christian religion. Now, we know this, but somehow it needs to grip our souls better. I'm not sure I'm going to do that for you, but this is really incredible. Think about what we have as a revealed religion. This is from Robert Freeman, Introduction to Old Testament Prophets. Dispensational guy. Moody Bible Institute. At least Moody published it, I should say, in 1980-something. So the religion and history of Israel are fundamentally prophetic. Just stop there. Can you name one other religion that makes one prophecy that's been fulfilled? I know. I don't have time to wait for you to be silent, but there is none. Religions don't start with prophecy. What do they start with? Well, it used to be this way, and it's going to be that way again. They start in the past, and they want us to go to the past. There's our liberal people right now. They don't want us to live on new energy. They want us to live on wind energy. Go back. Go back to the way it was. All right. The religion and history of Israel are fundamentally prophetic. It says something about the future. The Old Testament revelation was, according to Hebrews 1:1, a revelation through the prophets. In the Old Testament, history and prophecy are closely related inasmuch as the great events of Israel's history, in other words, the call of Abraham, the Exodus, the establishment of the Davidic kingdom, the structure of the temple, and the Babylon exile, all are prophetic events. How could you even predict one of these things? So these are called forth the prophetic messages and revelation. So I say, compare this Judeo-Christian, Christianity religion to that of mysterious meditative thought, empty hopes, vain aspirations, cluttered minds who have no central revelation to guide their religious convictions. They have nothing. Then I say it's no wonder then today that Christianity stands as a condemnation, because now they are the oppressor, because no one else can do this. So Christianity oppresses all the other nations. Can you see that? I can see that. Put away Christianity because it makes us feel guilty. So it's no wonder that today that Christianity stands as a condemnation to the rest of the world's attempt at religion. That is why it must be destroyed, they say. But prophecy makes known the mind and plan of God for his creation. No other religion even attempts it. Not even attempts it. Pagan religions always live in the past, and the future is just a recycle of the past. However, we're talking about the prophets that reveal the mind of God, and he has the future because he is a sovereign Lord. Well, there's another important feature of a prophet. Sometimes we miss this one or don't see this in good focus. Besides revealing the future, the unknown things of God, for example, the prophets function as prosecuting attorneys for the Mosaic Law. The prophets function as prosecuting attorneys for the Mosaic Law. They are called up to serve as part of the enforcement provision of the law. They call attention to or charge the criminal with his violation. We have a great example of this in the book of Malachi, where this is the pattern of the entire book. For the Lord says, verse 1 of chapter 1, verse 11, "For from the rising of the sun even to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense is going to be offered to my name, and grain offering that is pure, for my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you are profaning it, in that you say, the table of the Lord is defiled, and as for its fruit, its food is to be despised. And you say, my, how tiresome it is, and how disdainfully sniff at it, says the Lord of hosts. And you bring what is taken by robbery, and what is lame or sick, so you bring the offering. Should I receive that from your hand?" See the prosecutor's journey approach here? Now remember, Malachi is a prophet speaking for the Lord. He's accusing Israel of some bad things here. Now, talking about sacrifices, but cursed be the swindler who has a male in his flock and vows it, but sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. "For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is to be feared among the nations." So the attorneys are going after Israel for what they're doing wrong. So the prophets boldly rebuke vice, denounce political corruption or oppression, idolatry, moral degeneracy. They were preachers of righteousness, reformers, revivalists, spiritual religion, as well as prophets of future judgment and blessing. They were raised up in times of crisis to instruct, rebuke, warn, comfort Israel, but interwoven with their ethical and moral teachings are to be found numerous predictions of future events concerning Israel, the nation, and the Messianic kingdom. So the prophecy of the future is never to be isolated, an isolated utterance. It's to be found meaning in the bearing upon the future kingdom of God and the Messiah. I really like that. We have to keep our eye on the kingdom because that's our hope. That's our heaven. And Isaiah does that, as does Revelation. So as we move through the book, we will see the motif again and again. The Lord, through his prophet, is charging them with crimes against him and his law. And the prophets act as attorneys general, charging them with these crimes. Everyone should have his day in court when they can hear their charges before sentence is given. The prophets fill that role, speaking on behalf of the lawgiver. Well, the importance of prophecy is indicated by the frequent quotations, this is in Isaiah, by the New Testament writers and by the Lord himself. In other words, Isaiah looms large in the New Testament because of its citations. Besides numerous allusions and quotations where the prophet's name is not given, there are 21 quotations by name. Christ inaugurated his public ministry with a quotation from prophet Isaiah, Luke 4 in Nazareth 17, and later referred to him in explaining the parable of the sowers. Now, there are two principal themes in the book, as we've talked about, judgment and redemption. In chapter 1, introduces the first theme whereby the prophet denounces the corruption of Jerusalem and its impending judgment. Remember, they're watching Israel north, and he's now judging south. You're going to happen like them. It's going to happen for you like them. In chapter 40, now we go into a new section of the book. Chapter 40 announces the second theme with a message of comfort and promise to the redemption. And that's something we really have noticed, that there's 39 books of judgment in a sense, the Old Testament, and then there's 29 books of New Testament, which brings us a parallel to how our Bible is put together, interestingly enough. As a sign of the latter, Isaiah predicts the birth of a deliverer as well as his spiritual work of deliverance. So the book of Isaiah abounds with messianic prophecies concerning Messiah's person, work, and kingdom, especially in the millennial aspect of it. And I would say internal aspect of it. He probably has an idea that the kingdom is only 1,000 years long, then I don't know what happens. But it goes on, folks. Isaiah predicts his virgin birth, his deity, his eternal kingdom, his mandate, the branch of Jesse, and the righteous reign, his vicarious separation and death. Vicarious separation and death. Among the prophecies concerning the millennium and related events, chapters and so forth. We'll see all that. Well, the principal theme of the first section of the book is judgment, and that of the latter, redemption and deliverance. Prophecies concerning both judgment and redemption occur throughout these two divisions of the single prophecy. And I say that in contrast to Revelation, Isaiah is not linear, it is cyclical. And maybe there's a better word than cyclical. I don't like the cyclical because it gets kind of the idea that is, you know, the idea of paganism, but, and it doesn't necessarily go back and forth. It just recovers the same material again and again. So Isaiah is probably a cousin of Uzziah, who is the king of the north, of the south. Probably, that's by tradition. Isaiah was the son of Amos, not to be confused with Amos with an S. His life, his contemporary, Amos with a Z. Isaiah's father, according to Jewish tradition, was the brother of King Amaziah, which would make Isaiah a cousin to King Uzziah. Interesting how the Lord uses family relationships in doing things, because there were people that were family related in his discipleship. It wasn't just like randomly people. There were people that somewhat grouped together by family, which gives you a head start because there's some loyalty there before you even get to him. Now, Isaiah was a married man, and we'll find that later. He has children, and his wife is called the prophetess. He has two sons, Shear Jashub and Meir-Shelah Hashbaz. Which is, by the way, a sentence. You know, Jesse's middle name spelled out something, and so that's not an unusual thing to identify somebody with a particular saying. So the scene of his labors appears to have been chiefly in Judah and in Jerusalem. Remember, he's looking north and seeing what's happened there. Under Uzziah, Judah had attained an unusually high degree of prosperity. I didn't really think about this a lot. I wouldn't know, except somebody told me. And this prosperity leaves them a little bit in trouble, because when you're prosperous, you know, sort of quit depending on the Lord, I've been told. I think maybe that has happened in America. Israel, under the reign of Jeroboam II, right, which had just ended, had recovered most of the territory formerly subject to Solomon. So then there was the kind of high point of their life. The material prosperity of these two kingdoms produced the unusual declension, thank you, which inevitably results under such circumstances. The wealth and luxury which resulted from their economic prosperity, together with the spirit of optimism created by their military successes, recovering the territories of Solomon, produced an attitude of carnal self-confidence, careless security in the two capitals, which was also rebuked by Isaiah's contemporary Amos. You want to read his section. Such was the situation, therefore, when Isaiah appeared upon the scene. Isaiah's mission was principally concerned with the rebuke of Judah for her iniquities, oppression, injustices, foreign alliances, and religious hypocrisy. He boldly denounced the sins of the people and rulers alike and predicted the overthrow of both kingdoms at the hand of Assyria and Babylon. Predicted it, all right? 100 years before that. So we have then the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, concerning Judah and Jerusalem, which he saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. That was the end of my lesson. I thought it might be a little short. I wasn't sure. This is a chart that I wish I would have drawn. I have started a number of times starting to do it, but you can see it's kind of subjective. And I always quit because I never knew how to draw Israel's relative success. And so this guy didn't care about that. So he just put success at the level of Garden of Eden, and, you know, which probably is not good here, but that's what he does. But it gives what I like about it. It basically gives the buzzy bee pattern of Israel and humanity's obedience to the Lord. It never, if it is up on a peak, it doesn't last very long and always goes into a decline again. And we have these cycles that we have known about in the scripture. So anyway, I thought that was kind of interesting. You have Gideon in the middle there where it takes a buzzy dive, and we come back to Solomon. It's kind of the high point that probably, in some sense, for a moment, the high point of the high point, and that would probably land up here with here. And Abraham, I'm not sure what you do here, because Abraham didn't do anything to get here. God did it for him. And Moses, well, kind of a high point, I guess, kind of a new beginning. And with Gideon and all the judges, everything fell apart. They couldn't manage their own selves. And then so we have back to David and Solomon, kind of the high point of Israel's life amongst the international community. Solomon probably was, but it was in a vacuum. There wasn't anything else going on, so it made Israel look really good. And then after Solomon, we have Jeroboam, Rehoboam split, so we're down here in the bottom of the basement again. We have Hosea. Now we're into our time that we're just talking about today. And the Josiah, there we go. Josiah finds the temple Old Testament call it, in the temple, and sort of institute reforms, and that lasts short, and I don't think his children carried it on. So we go back down here to Zedekiah, the last king of the south, when Nebuchadnezzar takes them to Babylon. And then we have then a return to the land under Ezra and Nehemiah and rebuilding of the temple. And we have Malachi way out here, and he's still criticizing them for what they're doing wrong. So it seemed like there was not much help in that whole cycle, didn't learn a thing, which is what they say. They don't do learn anything. I put this up here because this is where the books of the Bibles are, and we find Isaiah is, where am I here? Daniel. Yeah, right down here. So here's Isaiah fits in here. So we have actually two prophets before Isaiah and a lot of them after Isaiah. So Isaiah is one of the major prophets because it's big. And we have others like Jeremiah, Zephaniah, Habakkuk in this area, Ezekiel towards the end here, and Daniel. Okay, and then out here, Malachi and Zechariah. Okay, that's my lesson for you, folks. So thus far, you got a comment or two?